And let's remain standing. So as I did last week, I want to read the two psalms, one for the law, one for the gospel. They're not strictly law, this, especially in this case, but I want you to think about the things that are happening to the psalmist and how those things that are happening to him are sins from other people. And then we will consider ourselves in the light of what we hear this morning. So this is Psalm 142. This is God's word. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. All right, I'll ask you to be seated, and we will sit now. We stand for the reading of the law. We'll sit for the gospel as we rest in what Christ has done. So this is our next song this morning, Psalm 143. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the works of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Selah. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant. And let's pray. Lord, as we hear the word, we'd like to ask you to help us to understand it, because we can't do it in our own strength, and it's not in our nature to want to see Christ, but to see ourselves instead. And this is the gospel that teaches us about him, so we would ask, Lord, that you would remove the veil from our eyes and reveal more of the Savior to us through the gospel this morning. We would ask, even as we've just read the psalmist talk about, that your Holy Spirit would lead us, that he would lead us into worship, convict us of our sin, comfort us in our time of need, lead us together in worship so that you may be praised. It's in Jesus' name that we ask. Amen. Psalm 142 and 143, we're coming close to the end. Have any of you ever seen The Matrix? Older movies, but I want to tell you a little bit about them as I kind of begin the sermon. The Matrix trilogy is set several centuries in our future, and the premise is that there is this long-standing global conflict sometime in the 22nd century. That is a battle between humanity and machines that had become self-aware. And over time, what they call the machine war, saw the robots gain the upper hand, where they eventually took dominance on the earth by rounding up the vast majority of humanity and placing them all in these skyscraper-like power plants, where they hooked them up to simulated virtual reality in the Matrix. And this Matrix holds the minds of all of those people that are in those pods, prisoner, as it makes them think that they are free and living normal lives when in fact they're asleep and plugged into cables and living in womb-like pods until the time that the robots decide to terminate you. Now, The Matrix is the perfect postmodern trilogy. It borrows heavily from Christianity, but also from Buddhism and Platonism and other isms to tell its story. It blurs lines between fantasy and reality. It is pure storytelling, which postmodernism is all about, telling the story. But it also has amazing action and special effects. It has a lead female character named Trinity, and there's a whole bunch of other Christian images that can lull you to sleep, making you think that you're actually watching a Christian parable, when in fact it is heavily laced with Gnosticism. Like I said, all of this is very postmodern. But The Matrix does something that's related to my purposes here in these Psalms that I want to tell you about. You see, it teaches a generation of moviegoers that there is an unseen reality that keeps humanity slaves to itself, and we don't even know it. Very important to understand that idea. We walk around thinking and acting like we're free, when in fact we are anything but free. The movie sees this slavery as something like Plato's cave allegory, if you are familiar with that, where Plato imagines people that are chained together in front of a wall, and even their heads are chained so that they're not able to move their heads to the back, and all they can see are the shadows that other people behind them are creating by the light, and they can see them on the wall. And the idea is that they have no idea the reality that lies behind them. They are ignorant and uneducated, and they need to come into the light. And Plato says that it's the philosophers that end up showing them the light. Well, the Bible sees something similar to these things. It's the problem of slavery. Those under this slavery also lack knowledge, but it's not a knowledge of the problem that they lack, like it is in the cave or the Matrix. No, people know perfectly well what the problem is. They just choose to suppress this truth. That's what Romans 1 teaches us. Rather, what they lack is the knowledge of the solution to the problem. They need to be told the solution, and through it, God sets people who in many ways didn't even know that they were slaves free. As Christians, we commonly refer to being under slavery in three distinct but related ways. We are slaves to sin, we are slaves to death, and we are slaves to the devil. So I'm going to give you some verses for each of these just to kind of impress them upon your mind. Slaves to sin. This is in Titus. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Peter, whoever overcomes a person, or whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And John says, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And then importantly for our study this morning in the book of Romans, it says, you were once slaves of sin. So this is all over the New Testament. About death, Hebrews says, all our lives we were held in slavery by the fear of death. And again in Romans, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness. And then finally, the devil. This is in Hebrews as well. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, let himself likewise partake of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who were subject to lifelong slavery. Galatians says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless stoicheia? These are demonic beings whose slaves you want to be once more. And then again in Romans, the apostle clearly says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, which we need because we are held captive to him. Now, all three of these things are actually found in Genesis chapter 3. The allusion we just saw to in Romans to the God of peace crushing Satan under your feet is an allusion back to Genesis 3:15 that predicted that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. And this is because our first parents sinned at the temptation of the devil, and the result was death. So sin, death, and the devil, all three right there in Genesis 3. Now, as slaves, you are not able to escape these things. That's the point of calling it slavery. Whether you know it or not, believe it or not, these are three things that truly do enslave every man, woman, child on this earth. Everyone is a sinner. Everyone is broken and breaks God's laws. Even as one of our own Psalms today, no one living is righteous before you. So everyone's a sinner. Everyone dies. Sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. Again, that's in Romans. And everyone has been given over to Satan, who is called the prince of this world in John, and is the one who has all the sons of disobedience follow and are by nature objects of wrath in Ephesians. So these things are simply unavoidable. But the scripture tells us good news. We heard this hinted at in the Satan being crushed passage. This is the news that I want to give you today from the two Psalms that continue this movement that we began last week, from violence against a righteous man in Psalm 140 to the execution of his righteous friends in the next song, now to the imprisonment of himself, who's left standing, to finally, in our last song today, the panic that ensues because of all of these things. Once the psalmist is aware of the true wickedness that is around him and the condition that he's been put into, which is imprisonment today, the state of mind that this creates in him is indescribable. Thankfully, he has not altogether lost his mind, and he has in fact received the gospel that he remembers as he prays his way through the panic. So in this, we see the chief doctrine that turned the world upside down 500 years ago, that if believed again today, could by the grace of God do the very same thing in our generation of people given over to these three terrible foes that everyone ignores or tries to escape or pretend don't exist. And as I was reflecting on this relationship between imprisonment and being set free in our two Psalms today, my mind immediately thought of justification by faith alone, especially in Psalm 143. And as I began to study the passage, I discovered that I was not alone in this thought. Because in fact, the Apostle Paul, especially in Romans and Galatians, uses Psalm 143 as the Old Testament diving off point for his doctrine of justification. So with that, let us hear what the wise psalmist has to teach us in these two songs. So first turn to Psalm 142. It is called a Maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. Now, we first saw the word maskil back in Psalm 32, so it's been over a year, and we learned there that it means wisdom or instruction. And so the Targum here renders it good insight, and the Septuagint calls it a psalm of instruction. In other words, you are to learn something important from this psalm. It isn't just a one-to-one sort of a thing where David was being chased by enemies and that's the only way you can apply it to yourself sort of a thing. The events that God brought into his life were given to teach you something very important about yours, whether you need physical deliverance or something else. His prayer begins then in verse 1 with his voice. And we saw that this was an important idea in the two songs right before this, 140 and 141, where you have the tongue of the serpent and David's own wicked tongue that he then turns around and uses for the glory of God instead of for his own sin. So this idea of the tongue and the voice continues here. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. So he's crying. He needs mercy. Something is terribly wrong. What is it? Well, it says he has a complaint. and he's going to take it to the throne of heaven. Verse 2, I pour out my complaint before him, I tell my trouble before him. Now, some people think that you should never offer up a prayer of complaint to God. How dare anyone speak like this to the God of the universe? But that is to treat God like someone who doesn't care or isn't big enough to handle it. And it is profoundly anti-biblical. You take your complaints, where else would you take them? So what is the complaint, verse 3 tells us? When my spirit faints with me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Now we saw the trap in the two previous songs as well. So the links to these songs are obvious and make it clear that they form a unit of thought, at least in the mind of the scribe who compiled them into this book of Psalms. And curiously, the structure of this song forms two chiasms, and the first one here has the snare or the trap as its center. So the New Testament speaks of traps, but it does it in a little different way. For instance, the apostle says this about some who abandon him. He hopes that, quote, they may come to their senses and escape the snare or the trap of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So do you hear in that the echo of slavery to Satan that's combined with an idea of a trap? Okay? Sin is considered a trap of the devil in Timothy. So whether or not you have actual enemies who are plotting your physical harm like David, you can certainly relate to this application of the great enemy. You seek to walk in ways that are right as a Christian, and suddenly the trap is sprung, temptation explodes all around you, and the pitfalls seem almost impossible to escape. So how much worse would it be, if that's the way it is for you, for those who are still slaves to Satan? So with David's actual enemies, this left him feeling utterly alone. The next verse, look to the right and see, there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains for me. No one cares for my soul. David himself now moves away from the bodily danger to the spiritual danger that's on the inside, his soul. So it isn't just the physical that is so frightening. No wonder the apostle speaks of spiritual danger too. David takes this desperate loneliness to the Lord in prayer. And this is ironically the best way to end depression that's caused by isolation or abandonment. Friends can always abandon you, but Jesus Christ will never leave you or forsake you, it says. In fact, as we saw last week, this has to be a verse about Christ, this idea of the refuge. Because the psalmist sings about there being no refuge remaining for him. All have been stripped away. He's left naked and alone in this world by the attacks and traps that seek him out. So what does he do? Verse 5, I cried to you, O Lord. And this is the second center of a chiasm in our song. I have cried to the Lord, crying to the Lord. This is important because it helps you see what happens when he cries out. I cry to the Lord and I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. He has no refuge, so he makes God his refuge. So he's lost all these worldly refuges and all he has left is the Lord. And this is Christ. Okay, of all the things David had, and think about this, he was the king of Israel. He had a lot of things. The only portion he wants is the Lord himself. Now, Puritans like Thomas Boston and Richard Steele say that this refuge is Christ. Here's a quote, God in Christ is the believer's portion. And here's another one, not Christ the Savior or refuge only, so most would be willing, but Christ the Prince in portion also in the land of the living. So David could say in this verse, O Lord, I say that you are my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. And he goes on, this is Richard Steele, he goes on to say, how many would feign to have the Lord Jesus Christ for their refuge when conscience pinches, affliction presses, or death stares them in the face, but how few will choose him for their portion and happiness in the midst of their outward comforts? Now Spurgeon puts the matter this way. He says, one, God is infinite in mercy. Two, God is infallible in wisdom. Three, God is boundless in power. Four, God is omniscient and omnipresent. Five, God is a being whose love never changes. 6, God is an independent being and the governor and director of all things. It's almost like he's back in Psalm 139. So why wouldn't a person make this their portion? After all, he says, God has given himself to the saints in the covenant of grace to be their God and has promised that they shall be his people. So trusting in Christ as your refuge and portion is nothing but taking hold of the promises of God who has made these firm in his covenant love to his people. So this is what David's doing, and as he does this, he cries out again, "Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from the persecutors, for they are too strong to me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name." And so it's right here at this point in the song that we finally see that David is in prison. Now the psalm refers to this being written when he was in a cave, right? Probably hiding from Saul. That is a kind of prison. But as the psalm of instruction and wisdom, you need to consider the spiritual prisons that a person either still is in or has been freed from, depending on if they prayed this kind of a prayer with David or not. So consider the essence of what this prayer is full of as we move to the next song, that it really speaks about the way that you get out of these spiritual jails. We'll get to that here in a minute, but before leaving this song, I want you to notice how it ends on a triumphant note. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. These words of hope are really the words of faith in Christ. Listen again, the righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. This is faith. What other thing can account for these words while he's still in prison, right? And if they are the words of faith, then what does this say about the cry of his heart in the midst of his loneliness and abandonment and danger to both his body and his soul? He hasn't left faith behind, but he's holding all the more firmly to it. So if these songs really do have some kind of progression in this life experience in the disasters of David, then the panic that is shown in Psalm 143 is meant to be read with 140, 141, and 142. Okay, and I've been trying to teach you as we're going through the songs to look for clues that the songs are to be read together, and that's certainly true here. Okay, but it is in the panic that we're going to see here in a minute in Psalm 103 that we have something that's truly precious. And as the apostle uses it, it becomes a diagnostic of what true faith actually looks like. So I want you to think about Psalm 143 as kind of an explanation of what faith is. So again, it begins a psalm of David. It doesn't give any other context. And it similarly begins, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my pleas for mercy." So you can hear in those words that something very similar to what we've been reading already in the first song. And in the context of these songs together, we already know what the problem is. Back in 140, vipers killed his righteous friends, and they imprisoned David, who is now very low in countenance, and he's desperate for two kinds of release, physical and spiritual, crying out for his soul. So immediately David's faith asserts itself in the midst of this cry, right away. Okay, so he cries out to the Lord, "Hear my pleas for mercy," and we're not even done with the first verse. "In your faithfulness answer me, in your righteousness." Very important part of this song. Because the prayer of faith that cries out to God in times like these first rests upon God's attributes. Okay, like Spurgeon said earlier, that's why you go to him for your portion. And in this case, it is his moral and covenantal attributes of being faithful and righteous to his people because of his own prerogative and his goodwill that he entered into in that relationship of a covenant of grace. Now, importantly, Paul uses these words in Romans 3. Okay? He speaks in the early part of Romans 3 of the faithfulness of God. And then, kind of in the middle, of the righteousness of God. And this is an important thing, because in Romans 3:21, and you also find the same thing in Galatians 2:16, but in Romans 3:21, the apostle, talking about justification by faith in Christ, cites this verse. In other words, Paul sees in this psalm tremendous Old Testament foundations for this beloved doctrine of justification. So David needs this grace because, as we saw in 141, he's a sinner. And this comes out again here. And it's one of the three things that we are enslaved to. Okay? Enslaved to sin. In fact, one of the great verses of total depravity in the scripture is found in verse 2. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Now, instead of focusing on others when he declares there's no one righteous before God, David looks towards himself. God, do not judge me, because I'm not a righteous man. And if you judge me on my own merit, I would be doomed. That's what he's saying here. And so after trusting in God's goodness, confessing his faithfulness and righteousness, David's prayer of faith confesses his own lack of righteousness and faithfulness. You see that? So God is righteous, I'm not. That's part of the prayer. These are the beginnings of the attributes that make up the absolute need for faith in Christ. And this in turn begins to teach you how to be freed from the prison. It's only the beginnings. Okay, we're just in the beginning of the psalm. From here, the psalmist seems to focus on what appears to be the outcome of his own unrighteousness that seems to be coming out in these present times of crisis. Maybe a thought here, maybe a bad word there, maybe more. In other words, he's not finished praying to God about his own depravity. Verse 3. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Now, what does that have to do with David? Well, this continues to remind us of the cave that he was in the previous song, doesn't it? What would such an enemy hounding you, pursuing you, and cornering you bring out in your own heart and actions? That's what you need to ask yourself. And do you consider that this is a question you very much can answer because you have such an enemy in sin, death, and the devil? How do you respond to them? Well, for many people, the answer is that if it's a spiritual enemy, they simply want to avoid being confronted with it and thinking about it. So they either directly deny the enemy exists by saying, well, I don't remember the last time I sinned, or, man, I'm young and I'm going to live forever. So they deny death, or they say Satan's a fable invented by religious power mongers that are hell-bent on controlling the sheeple, right? All those things, deny the enemy exists, or they just spend their time running as far away from the thoughts as possible. Now, this is a terrible reaction, and it is an incredibly strange reaction that we have to these things, given that if it was a physical enemy, we very much do not ignore it or deny that it's real. Imagine if you were David and someone was literally hunting you in a cave. Okay, you would not deny that reality and you would not ignore that reality. So why in the world do we do it with sin, death, and the devil? It's because we either don't know or we don't want the gospel. It is our nature either to hide or become depressed. To hide and become depressed, or to fight and lash out. Okay, people can do this with the gospel. And David did both with his enemy. Okay, look at this. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. That's first reaction. My heart within me is appalled. So because of these things, this is how he's responding. The first thing is panic. My spirit faints within me. The second is anger. He realizes that neither is a good reaction and both have terrible consequences. Have you ever wondered how the David who was in such a cave when Paul came in was able to control himself and neither become an absolute basket case or kill Saul before he killed him? Because he had his chances. Well, the answer, I think, is part of this prayer of faith. In admitting specific ways that he's not thinking righteously, he takes them to God in a prayer of confession. Then he meditates. And what does he begin to think about? Not his enemy, but his God. Verse 5, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the works of your hand. So he may be thinking about previous times in his own life where God rescued him. And that could have been on many occasions for this man, as we know. Or he could just as easily be thinking about stories that he read in the scripture about times when God had been faithful and righteous towards Israel. You think of the Exodus as the example of all examples, right? Either way, if it's personal or if it's with his people, it's the same God. And either way, the point is that this is my God, and if he did it before, he can do it again. And that has a way of changing horrible thoughts into good thoughts. And that's one of the main purposes of prayer, you know. It is through the very act of praying that God immediately begins to work on you. But again, that presupposes that you have faith. Now we begin to see sharper and clearer signs of his faith in what comes next. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Selah. Now, this song has similar structure to the last one. Okay, it has two chiasms. And hands becomes the central point of the first one. So first it's God's hands, and right after that it's his hands, David's hands. Okay, so while he's pondering the works of God's hands, what does he do? He lifts up his own hands. And that is an act of worship. And it's not worship because he has no choice. It's worship because he trusts in this God. And I want you to remember, he's not in a temple right here. These are not pleasant things he's going through at the moment. It's an act of faith while he's sitting there in the darkness of a cold, damp prison cave that he's lifting up his hands. And that cold, dark, damp is contrasted with the parched and thirsty soul and land in the song. Both of these are images of distress and need and trouble and potential death. And the only hope is the living water that comes from Christ. And see, there are good reasons why there's a Selah at the end of that, because that word means pause and reflect on this. So if that's what we're supposed to do, then we should ask ourselves a question. Do the prisons in your life bring you to the end of yourself and to trust in Christ in this kind of a prayer, in the silence of your disaster? The answer to this, beloved, is a sign of whether or not you are saved. Faith is confidence in things that you can't see, because doubts creep in. And so the appeal goes to the heavenly court, verse 7. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like one who goes down to the pit. And I want you to notice, we saw sin a moment ago, one of the three things that enslave us. This is the second thing that enslaves us, death, coming right into view. So David's still living, and if he's living, then there's hope. But if God will not answer him, he might as well just die here and now. And I want you to think about how what he's doing is gambling his whole pile of chips that God can and will free him. It's all or nothing for him. If this God doesn't hear and doesn't answer his prayer, then there's no point in believing in him. But if he does, okay, verse 8, let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way that I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. So now David's faith becomes explicit. I trust in God. He trusts in the midst of his doubts. The enemy around him and about him has caused his very spirit to fail. But it's much worse if God should hide his face. So he prays to live through the night so that in the morning he can know the renewal of God's steadfast love. It isn't just making it through the night, though. It's knowing what to do in the midst of the dark night of the soul. He says, make me know the way I should go. Faith is never an abandonment of good works. It's the re-entrenchment in good works. Make me know the way I should go. All the more when he isn't quite sure how to handle it at the present moment. God has to teach him what is right. The language here is very reminiscent of Psalm 119. And then we see in verse 9, the refuge theme returns. This time it's in the context of deliverance. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. So while David's immediate enemy is Saul, his other enemy in the song has been himself. There's the physical enemy and the spiritual or supernatural enemy of sin and Satan, tempting him. Hence, our Lord Jesus teaches us to pray, deliver us from evil. Deliverance fits right along with slavery and prison themes that we've been talking about. And due to its position in the sentence in the Lord's Prayer, and we're often used to saying, deliver us from evil, you can just as easily render that in English, deliver us from the evil one. David needs deliverance, and you need it too. Now, for some of you, it's a first-time deliverance. You've never been freed. Okay, you've never personally fled to Christ in a prayer like Psalm 143. You've never gone to him in confession of your sin or in baptism. You've not asked him to deliver you through Christ. You need to do this right now while you're hearing of the spiritual dangers that are around you, even before you leave here this morning, so that you do not waste the time and become even more hardened in these things. You need to be freed from the truest prisons that exist around you and in you so that so many people are denying and trying to avoid. Best of all, you can get out of them free. There is no cost to you. You turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, you confess your sins, you admit who he is, and you run to him for refuge like David did. Now the rest of you, like David, need ongoing deliverance from the fear of death. Do any of you fear that? The temptations of the devil and the destruction of sin in your life. Perhaps you need to be more awakened to the dangers that attend them than you have been. The dangers of your actions and the dangers to your own spirit. Maybe you need to realize anew these dangers continue to present themselves like Saul always hunting his prey. They never stop. You too need to be praying like David in this song, if for no other reason that it strengthens the faith that you have been granted. David's not an unbeliever. He's a believer praying these things. So who do you pray to? Who does the song pray to? Yahweh. Deliver me, O Lord, Yahweh. That's the Father. Who do you pray to? The Yahweh, the refuge, Jesus Christ, the one who takes your prayers before the heavenly throne and makes them acceptable and answerable. But curiously, these two are not the center of this song in the second chiasm. That distinction belongs to the third person. How will God do these things for David? This is where the center is in verse 10. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on the level ground. So teach me by your spirit is very important in the way the song is written. The psalmist continues thinking about being obedient to God as a man of faith. Okay? We saw that earlier. See it again. Teach me to do your will. Okay? It's not the secret will of God, it's the law. Teach me to obey you. But it's only as he is taught by the Holy Spirit that his feet will be put on level ground. All other ground is slippery rock and treacherous climb and sinking sand. It's through the Holy Spirit that God sets your feet on the level ground. Now, I want you to notice when this was said, because it wasn't said by Paul or Peter or John. It's said by David in the Old Testament. Okay? It isn't that the Holy Spirit was inactive in the Old Testament or that he came to earth only at Pentecost. No, he's always been here. He's always accompanying the Son of God in his works for his people. David knows the Spirit can help him because he's helped him in the past. That's why he prayed back in Psalm 51, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." That implied that he had the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was doing something for him. David knows the Spirit sees and knows everything about him. We saw that in Psalm 139. "Where can I flee from your Spirit?" And so now the prayer is for the Spirit to lead him on through the darkness into the light of the gospel and to Christ. And you say, Christ? Yes, Christ. Verse 11, "For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life." As we've seen so many times, the name is Christ, and David knew him. And he knew him as his God, his Lord. Now the question is, why would God preserve him? He says, "Preserve my life." Why would he do that? Well, it's because the same thing he said at the beginning. "Hear my prayer for mercy in your righteousness." It's not his own righteousness that he's praying this. It's for because of God's righteousness. It is through Christ and God's righteousness that God's righteousness is made manifest to the world. The apostle is all over this when he says, immediately after quoting from our song, this is right after that quote of "there is no one that is just, that is living." This is what Paul says immediately after. "But now the righteousness of God," this is the righteousness David's been praying about in the song now twice. "Now the righteousness of God has been manifested, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." In other words, Jesus fulfills this song. There is one and only one way for a sinner to be justified, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ, the just one, the one who lived a perfect life under the law, the one who died to become your substitute and to destroy the works of the devil and to liberate the captives. That's what he said at the very beginning of his ministry, to set people free from the power of sin, death, and the devil. And that's exactly what he did and what he's doing at this very moment, anytime someone comes to him by faith alone, not trusting in their own righteousness, but in God's righteousness to fulfill his promises. That's the good news that you have to hear. That's the news that sets you free. And so now he says, "In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble." You see that? I have to ask, is that your prayer today? Is it your prayer every day? If so, then know that you are justified by grace through the deliverance that's found in Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Know that God will justify you on the last day because he has justified you this day. He has declared you not guilty. Know and be confident and turn all the more often to this God in prayers like this, prayers that free you from these kinds of prisons. The last line of the song says, "And in your steadfast love you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant." And in this verse, we have the last of our three slave masters, the devil. The word in Hebrew is sometimes translated as diabolos. Do you know what that word is? Satan. And since David here speaks about many adversaries, adversaries to his soul, Satan is the adversary in the New Testament. The conclusion fits exactly what I've been talking about this morning. All three of these enemies are here. It is humility that receives the message that you are born a slave to these things that we've talked about today. Many people don't believe them, but it's what the scripture says, and it's absolutely true. And it is faith that receives the message that you are set free by Jesus Christ and that God cuts off the enemies of his people because he is faithful and righteous, not because you are. He is righteous to punish sin in Christ so that you can have his righteousness counted to your account. He is faithful in that he promised to do these things to all who believe in his name. He will never cast a single person out who comes to the Son. And therefore, awake like Neo from the pod. Come out of the cave that you've been living in and see the light that God has told you about is in Christ, who is the light of the world. See this entire reality for what it truly is, for the good and the bad. Don't flee from the things you're hearing me say. Don't panic. Don't deny them, don't ignore them, but go to the one who has the power of forgiveness, who has triumphed over death and has defeated the devil at the cross, and you may know for certain that God has heard your prayer. Now is the time. As it says in Galatians, we were held captive, imprisoned, until the coming faith would be revealed. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Please trust what the Bible says about these things and be set free. It's the only message that will help you, and it's the only message that's going to help this dying land and church that we are living in. Let's pray to the Lord. Father, I ask that you would hear our prayer in the midst of the disasters that are around us. We are all tempted by sin. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may destroy. Death is near to each one of us at any time. We could go to that other side. And Lord, we're all by nature objects of wrath and under imprisonment to these things. Those who have never trusted in Christ need to be set free. So I would pray that your Holy Spirit would enlighten them about the things they've heard and cause them to turn to Christ in faith and know what it means to be set free. And for your people, Lord, who struggle with sin and with the slaves that we've talked about this morning and with the world that that you've left us in, I would pray that they would learn to pray like David did, especially in Psalm 143. But they would see these four songs in a row here as a kind of a picture of what it's like every day of our lives, and that we need to turn to you to be our only refuge. I pray that you would help each of us to do that as you sanctify your people by your Spirit. Thank you for your word. It is strong and it's mighty and it is truth and it is shines light on dark places. And we need to hear about these things, the darkness, but we also need to see the light. And we need to know your goodness in Jesus for us. So I would pray that these things would all happen for those who hear your word this morning, and that we would be better off because of it. And it's for your sake that we pray. Amen.